So we started this series on the book of Jude 2 weeks ago, I presume. And in the first message, we had a bird's eye view of the entire book. So just to give you a quick recap, Jude, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote a letter to a Palestinian church containing 25 verses. He said he already had an agenda in his mind, what exactly he needed to remind the church, that is about the common salvation to all men who have been saved. However, he found the Spirit of the Lord leading him to a different direction, and he changed the entire theme of his letter. From verse 3, we can see the very purpose of the letter became a reminder to the church that they should contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the reason for this change were the group of people who had permeated into the assemblies of God with their false teachings. For Jude, it was not just the false teaching that was the problem, rather the people themselves, because they used the grace of God to satisfy their own fleshly desires. Hence Jude found it necessary to write appealing to them to contend for this very faith. A letter which should have been a reminder of soteriological truths of the readers, of the life of the readers, now became a warning letter about apostates and their false teachings. So if we look again In the body of the letter, which is from verse 5 to verse 16, Jude gives us three proofs of why we need to contend for the very faith. Why we need to struggle in order to sustain and maintain our faith, which is a gift of God. He gives the first proof from verses 5 to 10, where he tells us that it was not Jesus but Moses who led the Exodus. But there were certain people who saw all the plagues, who saw all the wonders, who saw how Lord delivered them from the land of Egypt, who even saw the bread falling from heaven, yet they did not believe, and afterwards they were destroyed. And Jude compares them to the angels who rebelled against God. He said even though those angels had the position of authority and prominence, yet they chose to be kept in eternal chains under darkness until the day of judgment. These apostates, these false teachers, Jude says, can also be compared with the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those residents chose to involve themselves in sexual immorality, becoming an example of how God will punish these people with eternal fire. And he finishes up this first proof by informing the nature of these apostates. He states, these people rely on their dreams. They defile the flesh. They reject any form of authority. They lack understanding and are highly unreasonable. And whatever they do understand, they understand it intuitively. Moreover, they blaspheme over the things they do not understand. And then he gives a brilliant example of how even Archangel Michael was not presumptuous enough to blaspheme against the devil. Then Jude moves on, so gives us the second reason that why we ought to contend for the faith, and that's from verses 11 to 13. And Jude there almost puts a curse on them of sorrows and distress because they did not learn from the mistakes of Cain. They did not learn from the mistakes of Balaam or Korah. And Jude says these false teachers, these apostates, are all about themselves. They are spiritually empty. They are fruitless, but they all always want to make a show for themselves. And they have been uprooted by the grace of God, preserving themselves for the eternal judgment. The third reason Jude gives us from verses 14 to 16, and he says, we ought to fight for this faith because this is not something new. This is not something new, and we should not be alarmed by these false teachers, these apostates, because they had been prophesied right from the start. He says that even the seventh generation from Adam, which is Enoch, prophesied about these people that God will come with his angels to execute judgment on them because of the ungodly things they have spoken and done. And he finally ends the letter with one of the best doxologies we find in the Bible. But this evening, however, we'll just focus on the first two verses of the letter. So we can easily see at least three things in the first two verses. First, something is said about the author. Second, information is given about the recipients of the letter. Third, we can see an initial prayer for those who are the recipients of this letter. So I think we have three main points tonight: the author, the recipients, and the prayer. The author, the recipients, and the prayer. So whenever we talk about the author, as we discussed, Jude is the brother of our Lord. But he identifies himself in two ways. First of all, he says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. And second, he says a brother of James. First, a servant of Jesus Christ. And second, brother of James. Now, this kind of identification is actually quite common in Pauline epistles. We can see that in Romans 1, that Paul identifies himself as servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We see that in Galatians, where he says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. In Colossians, he identifies his fellow Epaphras as servant of Christ Jesus. In Titus, he again identifies himself as servant of God. And these identifications are not just limited to Pauline epistles. We even see in James and Peter that they identify themselves in the same manner. In James 1, James identify himself servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter, we see Peter identifies himself as Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean when the New Testament writers identify themselves as the servant of Jesus Christ? The answer is found not only in the Old Testament texts, but also in the knowledge of the culture of the Roman Empire. For example, in the books of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Moses is identified, or he identifies himself as the servant of the Lord. Nehemiah identifies the people of Israel as his servants. Ezra, along with the entire nation, coming back from exile, regards himself and everyone with him as servants of the Lord. In the New Testament, however, or in the time in New Testament times, if anyone claimed to be a servant of Caesar, then it was deemed that that person was doing a work for Caesar. And how you treat that servant would show how would you treat Caesar himself. So Jude and the New Testament writers, understanding the Old Testament background, understanding their own Roman culture, understanding their audience, they call themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. And all of these examples which I've mentioned indicate that they were not using these titles for themselves, showing off their humility. Rather, they are the indicators that the Old Testament saints, as well as the New Testament apostles and writers, proclaimed that their identity did not originate from them, but to the one whom they belonged. So what do you think about your own identity? What would you say if someone asks you, "Who are you?" Will you say, "I am a husband of one wife"? Will you say, "I am a mother of 5 kids? You might even say, "I am an elder of Faith Baptist Church." Or maybe even better, "I am a pastor of Faith Baptist Church." If you're somebody like me, you might boast about your degrees. And I do feel tempted when somebody asks me, "You know, what's your name?" I'm like, "Chirag Sehra, sir. BS, MS, MTS." Do you see? Whatever you take most pride in, chances are very good that that becomes your identity. So what does, so in the context of a letter which is written to a church, warning them, which is warning them against heresies and apostates, Jude identifies himself as first a servant of Christ. He's distinguishing himself to how the apostates and the false teachers present themselves and how he's presenting himself. And we'll see later how apostates do present themselves. So the second thing, he identifies himself as a brother of James. Like Jude, a brother of James. It's telling us that he does not need to give any introduction about James. Everybody knows who that guy is. I think one funny thing came to my mind. I was thinking about this particular instance. I remember I spent 3 years of my high school with my brother, with my brother's high school. In my first few months of my time in his school, I was looked at, okay, here's the brother of Parag. I mean, that's his name. But 3 years after, I left that high school. And year after, and he graduated from that. And when he graduated, interestingly, he was the brother of Chirag. Trust me, I wasn't famous for something good. But that's not the case with James. James, we see from Acts and the Pauline epistles, was one of the most influential voices in the early church. He was involved in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Even Paul mentions him in his letter to Galatians. And in one sense, there is a good reason as to why he was so influential. I suspect he had much been involved in the synagogues even during the time of Jesus' ministry. And he was, I mean, imagine, he was one of the brothers who did not believe while Jesus was alive and was performing his ministry, and he did believe until after his resurrection. And it's actually no-brainer that after his confession and profession of his faith, his fame would have spread like fire in the synagogue especially, or even within the Jewish communities. And how, and imagine the scene of the household of Jesus. There is God, and there's a bunch of brothers, one of whom now believes in him. The other one says, I'm brother of James. The importance of saying that I'm brother of James is crucial here. He's, as it were, using a divine family card. See, I belong to the family of Christ. So even if you do not want to listen to me, at least know what we know about truths or doctrines are true. So every guy who had been mistreated or mistrained by apostates or false teachers would consider or give him at least a chance to speak, because he belonged to the divine family. So Jude, as it were, is trying to say to those people who are affected by the apostates or affected by the false teachers, we know what the true doctrines are, and we know the nature of the false teachers or those who are affected by false teachers, because we have been one of them. So I think secondly, the second part of verse 1 also tells us about, not just about Jude, but about the recipients of to whom this letter was written. And interestingly, these recipients are not addressed from a locational perspective, but from a spiritual perspective. Now, as Paul writes, I'm writing this to the elders of Galatians, or the churches of Galatia, or churches in Asia. But here, the church is identified as somebody who's called, somebody who's beloved, and somebody who's kept in God. These are the identity markers for them. Jude first tells how he identifies himself, and then he says, this is how I identify the church. A church who's always called, a church who's beloved, a church who's kept. So when Jude says this letter is addressed to someone, to somebody, or to those who are called, he is not referring to a general call of God, whereby God calls everyone to repent and to be saved. For example, we see in the context of Matthew's Gospel, where the verse is, for many are called, but few are chosen. There, the nature of call is universal. God wants everyone to come to his knowledge and be saved. However, when Paul says, to those he has called, he will also justify. And those he justifies, he will also glorify. There, the call is not universal. There, the call of God is effectual. It's irresistible. And Jude, I believe, is using this Pauline term of calling. And the basis of this irresistible call is the love of God, or love of God the Father, where He calls the church beloved. We love God because God has loved us first. And we know that because He has proclaimed that love by calling His Son beloved. If you remember in the baptism and transfiguration, what does He say to Jesus? You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So the sign that we are still loved by God is that He has still kept us in His Son. And that's one of the ways that He assures us about His love for us. Now, it does not matter how much we rebel against Him. It does not, at times, does not even matter how much we have gone off track. He makes sure that He brings us back to His Son. Because His glory, His name is at stake. It might feel painful, but He will do everything in His power to bring us on the track. And that's His love for us. So if you have been somebody like me who has grumbled against God, who have sinned against God, I'm just fed up. I just can't take it any longer. Trust me, soon you're going to experience that how again brings you back to the track. That's His love. That's how He shows His love for us. And now and then, I think you will experience that kind of love of God. So if we are, let me say this, if we are still persevering despite of our sin, if we are still persevering despite of what all we have done, which is against God, it's a clear sign God has not given up on us. He was not ready. He is not ready. And I think He will never be ready to give up on us. So when we see these three terms of called, of beloved, and kept, we should see the work of the Triune God. We are called by the Spirit. We are loved by God the Father. And we are kept in the Son, Jesus Christ. There is a whole Trinity involved in the second part of verse 1. Along with it, with their operations, I should say. But Jude has a prayer as well in his introduction. And his prayer for the church is, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, or be your in abundance. This prayer has a Jewish connotation to it, as the word mercy refers back to the steadfast love of God. Most of you would know that the Hebrew word for that kind of love is chesed. So Jude is reminding his readers about the covenantal faithfulness, about the steadfast love of God, which leads to peace and which leads to love. And they do not come in a limited fashion. They come in abundance. So if you slightly see carefully, the components of the prayer somehow matches the components of the identity markers that we see about the church. So those who have been called, who have been loved, who have been kept or preserved, will experience this mercy, peace, and love of God. So Jude gives this little introduction to teach us that it is God who initiates and it is God who sustains our salvation in Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Yeah, amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you, Lord. Your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Some of us may not have experienced that, but help us, Father, that we can know the piercing effect of your word as your spirit broods over your word. Gracious Father, we again give you thanks for your word, and especially for your servant Jude. We can't even imagine what would have gone through his mind as he would have seen his own very brother proclaiming that he is God and dying and resurrecting from the dead. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for this servant of yours, O Lord, who does not even consider himself worthy to call yourself your brother. Thank you, Lord, for your word again. Help us that we can keep this in our hearts, keep this in our minds, that you are the one who has initiated our salvation and you are the one who will sustain us until the end. We give you thanks, Lord, for who you are. In Jesus' name.